want to say as we're getting ready to receive the Word of God, or as James calls it, the Word implanted. Thank you for that song. That was a great prayer for us to lead us into that. The whole idea of the Lord picking it, obviously is from Psalm 23, and the whole idea of the Lord picking us up on His shoulders and carrying us. It's just wonderful truth to let your heart rest on, isn't it? Amen. That's wonderful. All right, so as Stephen said, we are in Acts chapter 7. We're looking at verses 17 to 53, which is already a lengthy passage, so I'm going to make it longer. At least in the reading of it, so that we can kind of get back in the flow. You'll remember from last week what you have going on here is Stephen has been debating with the members of three different Hellenistic Jewish Hellenistic Jewish synagogues in Jerusalem. He's been debating the brain trust from those three synagogues, and they get angry at him. They cannot defeat his argument, not because he is the be-all, end-all of everything, but because he is a man trusting in the Word of God. He knows the Word of God well, and they are not able to defeat his argument because of that, because he is filled with the Holy Spirit as, at least as much as any human being can be. And so let's go ahead. So he's before the synagogue now. They've drug him in there. They've leveled the charges against him, and let's begin now with his defense. I'm going to start reading in chapter 7, verse 1, and we're going to read all the way, it says through 53. We're actually going to stop in verse 50. I've adjusted the parameters of this a little bit. Let's start in chapter 7, verse 1. The high priest said, and he's talking about here about the charges that are against Stephen. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he, that's Stephen, said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country, your relatives, and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that they will come out and serve me in this place.' And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac before the father, or rather became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem, and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, this is where we're beginning this morning, as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. And there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. And it was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born. And he was lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You don't mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" This remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, then came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." Yes, Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." This is the one who was in the congregation of the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers. And he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses, who led us out of the land of Egypt. We don't know what has happened to him." At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? And you took along the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations which God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet said, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did.'" Father, we come to you this morning looking at this lengthy passage from your word, this defense that Stephen made before the Sanhedrin. Is a defense of your gospel, a defense of your purposes in the nation of Israel. And yet, Father, this is incredibly important for us today. Help us to see it, understand its meaning, apply it to our hearts, form us to the image of Christ. In His name we pray it. Amen. Well, as we mentioned earlier, and as you've seen through the text this morning, through the reading of that, we have been looking at the example of Stephen for the last couple of weeks. And as I have said previously, I believe that he is one of the greatest men that has ever walked this planet. He is the example of what every believer can be. Chapter 6, verse 5 of the book of Acts tells us that he was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Dropping down just a few verses to verse 8, it tells us he is full of grace and full of power. And as we have said, those naturally flow one right out of the other. He was a man fully submitted to the Word of God and fully submitted, therefore, to the Holy Spirit. And he was such as anyone can be. This type of Christian is powerfully used by God. We see that throughout the Scriptures, and we've also witnessed that down through the annals of history. I would put men like John Calvin and Martin Luther in the same type of camp as Stephen, although Stephen perhaps even more so. But here's the point with regard to Stephen. You don't need to be a pastor. You don't need to be an elder or a deacon or have any official title. This is what every believer simply can be through understanding the Scripture and being submitted to God and being obedient to His Holy Spirit. And the more that we do that, the more He fills us and the more and in greater ways that we can serve Him. Now, as we have taken note of the last couple of weeks, this is a person who often gets noticed by the world and very often not in a positive way. Often the purpose for that notice is persecution. This type of person is so much like Christ and so opposed to the world that it's easy for them to notice someone like this. We notice them because of their service for the Lord. The world notices him because, well, they're annoying to the world. They don't like them. In the case of Stephen, that's exactly what happened. Chapter 6, verses 8 to 15, he has been debating the brain trust of the Hellenistic Jews from three different synagogues. Stephen took them on single-handedly. And we've noted over the last couple of weeks that among the people from those synagogues was most likely Saul before he became the Apostle Paul, before he was saved. And they were not able to match either the wisdom or the strength, the power, the energy that Stephen had working in him. And so the only response that they could bring against him was to make up false accusations, try to assassinate his character, and then drag him before the Sanhedrin. You can't beat someone and just assassinate their character. That was the plan. Ad hominem attack seems to be the way that people typically try to do this. Now, they accused him of blasphemy, specifically against God, blasphemy against Moses, blasphemy against the law, and blasphemy against the temple. Blasphemy in four different ways. Any one of those, under Jewish law at the time, was punishable by death. It's punishable by death. Now, last week, we began to see his defense in verses 1 to 16. And as we saw, much more than defense of himself, this was a defense of the gospel. The last time we were together, this passage really kind of lays itself out nicely into four sections. Following that defense, blasphemy against God, Moses, the law, and the temple. So last week we began to look at those. We saw the first of those. We called that heading, the gospel is the fulfillment of God's covenants. That was verses 1 to 16. And there Stephen demonstrated powerfully, and I think very convincingly, that he had not blasphemed God. In fact, he had been extolling the perfections of God, extolling the glory of God, and he shows the sovereignty of God over each and every moment, each and every aspect of Jewish history, from Abraham to Moses, and he shows how his gospel message, the message of Christ's gospel, Stephen's gospel, the apostles' gospel, how that message is the perfect fulfillment of God's covenants in the Old Testament. And in every age, from every person, God has required faith in him for salvation. That has always been the standard, that has always been the message, that has always been the way of salvation. And the covenants of God demonstrate that. Covenant to Abraham, and then the covenant to circumcision as it was added on to the covenant to Abraham, and the repeating of them to preceding generations, all of that required faith in God. And it is always that which pleases Him. Now, as Stephen did this, as he made his defense, he showed that it was the nation of Israel, not he who was rejected, who had rejected the man of God and the blessings that God had tried to send to him through that prescribed messenger. And the nation of Israel had done that over and over and over again. This was just a repeated pattern throughout their history, right down to the time of Stephen. Rejected Moses. They rejected many of the prophets. They rejected Jesus. They rejected the apostles. We had already seen that in the book of Acts, haven't we? They persecuted them. And now, in this trial, they're rejecting Stephen. So today, Stephen is going to answer their charges, we're going to see, of blasphemy. And he's going to keep right on defending the gospel. And in every case, he's going to show them that the gospel is the fulfillment of all the Sanhedrin said that the gospel opposed. All right, so this morning I want us to see this in three more headings. You can tack this on to last week's notes if you have them. Really, this is part two of the same message. All right, so here's your headings for this morning. Number two, number one being last week's, the gospel is the fulfillment of God's covenants. But number two, the gospel is the fulfillment of, and every one of these is going to start that way, so if you're taking notes, it's might want to jot that down. The gospel is the fulfillment of Moses' ministry. That's verses 17 to 37. Third, the gospel is the fulfillment of the law's demands, verses 38 to 43. And then fourth, the gospel is the fulfillment of the temple, of all that the temple symbolized. That's verses 44 to 53. All right? If you miss that, you'll be able to get them as we start each section. All right, so the gospel is the fulfillment of Moses' ministry. Look again at verse 17. I'm just going to go from 17 to 25 for right now. It says, as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. And it was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. And it was at this time that Moses was born. And he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after that, after he had been set aside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was being educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, he entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Now, as we've been watching this defense on the part of Stephen, we understand that he knew the Word of God well. In fact, he knew most of this off the top of his head, and as he's quoting Scripture here in these passages, he is literally quoting it verbatim. And we know that this is why he could refute and skillfully debate the Jews from three different synagogues and win simultaneously. They could not debate and could not defeat either his wisdom or his power, because it was not just his wisdom, it was the wisdom of God. Now, Stephen starts out in verse 17, and he's talking about the time of promise. That was the time when God was going to begin to fulfill His promise, His covenant to Abraham. And that involved the land that God had promised to Abraham. And it also involved Abraham's offspring living in it. Now, remember, about 400 years, Stephen tells us, had passed. 430 is the exact number we understand from the Old Testament. Stephen was giving us a round figure here. About 400 years had passed since Israel had entered Egypt. And over those years, you had a number of different pharaohs in succession to each other. And at this point in time, a new pharaoh rose to power in Egypt, and he did not know Joseph. He didn't understand the special relationship that he had with the Pharaoh at that time. He didn't understand how the nation of Israel, how the 12 tribes in the form of Joseph and his sons, or rather Jacob and his sons, had come into the nation of Egypt, and the Jews began to grow in number. And the Pharaoh at this time was scared of them, and he saw them as a threat. And so he treated the Jews, Stephen tells us, very harshly. He says he took, quote, shrewd advantage of them, which means he enslaved them, treated them roughly. And he forced the Jewish parents even, because he was trying to control the population, he forced the Jewish parents to expose their infants, their sons. This is infanticide. This is what he's talking about. And putting all the male babies to death by throwing them into the Nile River. That's in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, where Pharaoh issues that command. And once again, during this time of tremendous distress for the nation of Israel while they were in Egypt, God prepared a son of promise, a man of promise, to come deliver God's message and to provide deliverance through or for His people through that man. In this case, his name was Moses. Now, far from skipping over Moses, far from blaspheming him, Stephen directly extols Moses in this text. He refers to Moses as, quote, lovely in the sight of God. In other words, Moses was lovely to God, not because God looked at Moses and said, wow, that's the best-looking baby I've ever seen. I'll deliver Israel through him because he's such a handsome kid. He's saying that Moses was lovely to God because he was God's chosen instrument. He was the one who was born to deliver Israel from slavery. And though he was lovely in God's sight, guess what Israel did with Moses? They rejected him too. They rejected him too, and because of what he did, so did Egypt. And instead of obeying Pharaoh's mandate, Moses' parents, instead of pitching him into the Nile, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born. Eventually, it became impossible for them to hide him any longer, so they made a basket, covered the outside with pitch or with tar, put Moses in it, and put him in the Nile River, in this floating basket. And in the providence of God, he survived and was rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. Now you know that she raised Moses as if he were her own son. And he suddenly became, instead of just the son of slaves, Moses now became the adopted grandson of Pharaoh himself. Moses, throughout his time there, was educated by the finest that Egypt had to offer. Stephen even tells us that Moses was, quote, a man of power in words and deeds, close quote. We don't know what all that power and all those deeds were. This was the time before he had left Egypt. But apparently Moses had natural leadership abilities. Moses was well educated. He apparently was the type of person who was likable and could ascend to power quickly. And he made his mark and he influenced the nation of Egypt. Moses, in short, was a force to be reckoned with as an individual man in this kind of context. All his education and his abilities and his leadership experience made him someone that was uniquely qualified for the task that God had called him to. And so you can see God weaving the tapestry of Moses' life exactly such, so that even though he was born to slaves as an Israelite, he winds up being the adopted daughter, son of Pharaoh's daughter, and then is perfectly educated, and every event in his life is orchestrated by God so he can be exactly what God wants him to be, to do the work that God had called him to do. And that is to lead Israel out of Egypt, through the desert, to the land promised to them, right up to the very doorsteps of it, as it were. So Moses, as he's growing up, reaches the age of about 40. And at the age of 40, he decides to go and see the Jews up close. He knows that he is a Hebrew. This is no surprise to him. He had never forgotten where he came from. In fact, really the last meaningful contact he probably had with them was with his mother, who was allowed to be his nurse during the years that he was growing up, very formative years, and clearly that time had a deep influence on Moses, enough so that even the education and the training and the power and all of the perks and the pluses that being a grandson of Pharaoh afforded him, he still understood where he came from. And he hadn't forsaken his people. And he still cared deeply for them. And so when Moses went to see the Jews, he saw an Egyptian treating them very unjustly. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, it tells us that a Jew was being beaten very severely. And Moses defended him and took vengeance for the man and killed the Egyptian. Moses thought, he assumed, that the Israelites would understand that his actions for them would show that he was a man who cared for them and that he could be their deliverer. But they didn't get it. In fact, they rejected him. And that became painfully obvious to Moses. Verse 26. So on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together. And he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men," this is two Israelites that are fighting now, "men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler or judge over us? You don't mean to kill me, as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. All right, so Moses returns the following day after killing the Egyptian. He sees two Israelites fighting. He tries to get them to stop. One of the men pushes him away, essentially saying that Moses is not a ruler. You are not a judge over us. The Egyptians have authority over us. You do not. Get away. So Moses realized that in the nation of Israel, or nation of Egypt rather, he is now a murderer. He's got to get out of town. He's got to get out of Dodge. The Jews had rejected him. Moses was outed or rejected by his own people. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 15, it tells us that Pharaoh tried to kill him. So Moses fled to a country outside of the reach of Egypt. Land of Midian, he meets a woman there, her name is Zipporah. He gets married and he has children. Fast forward about another 40 years. Another 40 years pass, and by rejecting Moses, the Israelites had, during that time, during that 40 years, they had lengthened, really, their time in bondage. It's a rejection, or is a foreshadowing, really, of Israel's rejection of Christ. Do you see that? Just as Israel had rejected Joseph, so now they had also rejected Moses. They keep rejecting the people that God sends them to be their deliverers. So in verses 30 to 34, it tells us that Moses now, he's got to be just a little over 80 years old. In verse 30, God appears to Moses in a burning bush. And the fire represented the presence of God. And we know from reading Exodus, the bush is not consumed. The Lord speaks to Moses from the bush. And in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, what God is doing here, He's speaking to him. He tells him, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." He lists his fathers. By doing that, God is renewing the covenant with Moses. He's telling him, "The covenant that I issued to your fathers, to the patriarchs of Israel, that covenant is still in effect. And I haven't forgotten it. Even after 400 years of slavery, even after 400 years where the Israelite people have thought I have been silent to them, I have not forgotten." 400 years were there in captivity. 400 years where God sent no new revelation. Now a deliverer was coming. That's one more parallel with Christ, isn't it? After the book of Malachi in the Old Testament, there was no new revelation to the nation of Israel for how long? 400 years. It's called the intertestamental period. And that's why. 400 years. And then God sent a deliverer, specifically Christ, to deliver them from their sin. Moses was sent to be a physical deliverer. Christ is leading them in a new kind of exodus. A deliverer from their sin. And so unlike the Sanhedrin, who really had no respect for Christ, Moses shook with fear in the presence of God, didn't he? You know how the story goes. God commanded Moses to take the sandals from his feet because the ground on which he stood was holy. Not because there was anything particularly holy about the dirt. It was the nearness of the proximity to God that sanctified the area, wasn't it? In verse 34, it says, I have certainly seen the oppression, this is God speaking, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them now, and I will send you to Egypt. God has seen the oppression of His people. Their cry rises to Him. God is here to deliver them. He's come down to deliver them. And this is a perfect example of God keeping His covenant with the nation of Israel, isn't it? The same people who have been unfaithful to God over and over again, the same people who keep rejecting the men that God sends them, God is going to be faithful to them and He's going to send them another deliverer. And they rejected His, though they rejected His messenger, He was still faithful to them. See, the fulfillment of God's covenant with the nation of Israel and the fulfillment of God, all of God's covenants that He has made is not dependent upon the nation of Israel. It's not dependent upon their ability to keep it. The fulfillment of the covenant is dependent upon God and His faithfulness to them and to His Word. Because He said it, He will do it. In the same way, dear friends, salvation is dependent upon Christ's ability to fulfill His part of the covenant, not on us, is it? Now look at verse 35. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him at the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who the sons of Israel, or rather, who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like you from among your brethren." This is Stephen getting to his point with regard to Moses now. This Moses that they had owned, God is going to raise up to be a ruler and deliverer of His people. They rejected Joseph. They rejected Moses. And as we said, this is the repeated response from the nation of Israel. If you were to go to, and I'm not going to ask you to turn there and read this morning because this is also a lengthy passage, Matthew 21 verses 33 to 46. You might want to write that down. Take a look at that after a while. Matthew 21 verses 33 to 46. Jesus there is telling a parable about a landowner who goes away for a long time and He keeps sending servants back to the land, and the people who are there keep harming His servants and rejecting His servants and sending them back to the landowner in disgrace. And then He finally sends His son to them. And what do? They kill the son, don't they? They keep rejecting everyone that God sends them. Jesus is retelling this. He's retelling the history of Israel from the standpoint of God through the form of a parable. Well, Moses completed his mission. He led the Israelites out of captivity. And the parallels between Moses and Christ here in the text are striking. Just like Moses performed miracles, Jesus also performed miracles to demonstrate that His message was from God. And in spite of all God did through Moses, the miracles in Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, being in the desert and leading them through it for 40 years, Israel still rebelled. They still kept rebelling against God and against Moses. They had rejected Him the same as they rejected Christ. And this group of men, this nation who claimed to serve God and claimed to revere God and claimed to revere Moses were rejecting Him. Now, who else is doing this? Look at verse 37, the Sanhedrin. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren." The Sanhedrin was rejecting Moses by virtue of the fact that they had rejected Christ. Moses tells them, God is going to raise up for you someone just like me from among the nation of Israel. And he's telling us there's going to be parallels between his life and the life of Christ. parallels between how the nation of Israel responded to Moses and how they respond to Christ. And all these parallels that Stephen has pointed out between Moses and Christ are there. And then Stephen goes back to the well one more time, and Moses told them that God is going to raise up a prophet just like him from among the people of Israel. Jesus is the one that Moses promised. Just like the Jews rejected Moses, so they rejected Christ. What's Stephen's point? I'm not a blasphemer. I'm the one who's extolling Moses. I'm the one who's talking about what Moses really meant, what Moses really said. And so by implication at this point, who are the blasphemers? The Sanhedrin. And the nation of Israel kept rejecting the people that God sent them. They blasphemed Moses by blaspheming Christ. And because Jesus is the one that Moses pointed to, the one that was foreshadowed, Jesus and the gospel are the fulfillment of Moses' ministry. So Stephen's not the blasphemer. They are. This is step two. His indictment. He's gathering evidence against them. Heard this morning, I want you to look at verses 38 to 43. We're going to see the gospel is the fulfillment of the law's demands. Verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him in Mount Sinai and who was with the fathers and received living oracles to pass on to you. And our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him in their hearts, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt. We don't know what's happened to him. At that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejecting, or rather rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness. Was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch, the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babel. This is Stephen's response to them saying that he had blasphemed the law of God. See, here he also shows how perfectly complementary the law and the gospel are. You see that? In verse 38, Moses is with the Israelites in the wilderness where God gave the law to them. And the angels are somehow involved with the giving of the law of Moses. That's clear in this text. We don't fully understand exactly how it happened, but they were. But what's clear is that the law was living oracles. In other words, the Word of God is alive. It's not a dead, fossilized law. It's alive. It conveys the perfect standard of God just as well today as it did then. Well, how? Well, the law reveals our sin. The law causes us to know that we can't save ourselves. It causes us to know that we need a Savior. The law is living the same way that Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says the Word of God is. Listen to that. Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God, in the form of the law, cuts to the deepest part of us. It reveals our sin, doesn't it? It shows, it demonstrates that we aren't able to measure up to that standard. It extracts our sin. It exposes it for all to see. And there is no escaping its precision cut like a surgeon with a scalpel. The Word of God, the law, will lay us bare. Stephen says, I'm not blaspheming the law. In fact, he's using the law the way that God intended. He's using the law, if you will, lawfully. Sanhedrin is not. They used it as a means to be saved. God used it as a means to reveal what need we have for a Savior. And ultimately, Israel's fathers could not keep it either. Verse 39 tells us that. He says, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him in their hearts back in Egypt. What does that mean? It means they couldn't keep the law either. Stephen's not blaspheming the law by what he says here. In fact, it's the very fathers of Israel who blasphemed the law by rejecting the law that God had given them. And they refused to obey it. They sought idols. They rejected the law. They rejected Moses and the God who gave it. And they sought to go back even to Egypt at that time. Stephen tells us that it got so bad, in fact, that they went to Aaron and said, make us a golden calf. We don't want to just reject the law that God has given us. We want to reject God Himself. Israel offered sacrifices to it. And he says they rejoiced in the idols that they had made with their own hands. God's response, verse 42, is you brought along the tabernacle of Moloch. You brought along the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. So I will remove you beyond Babylon. God gave them up, didn't he? Almost sounds like Romans chapter 1. Just as God gave up the godless Gentiles, so also he gives up his own people to their sin when they refuse to repent. The purpose of this, ultimately, and the purpose of the law is to see their sin and to turn from it. And Stephen emphasizes this for them in the second half of verse 42 and verse 43. He said, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness. Was it, O house of Israel? And then he reminds them again how they took along the idols of other gods. They sacrificed to false gods. They brought false gods and false idols with them. A foolish God says, make something with your own hands and fall down before it to worship it. What's the point here? The point is Israel couldn't keep the law. The point is Israel needed a Savior. And because they weren't able to keep it, they were never righteous. And so they needed a Savior. They needed a substitute to stand in their place. Someone who could keep the law for them. Someone who could keep the law that they couldn't. And someone who could then go to the cross and pay the full price, the righteous demands of the law that it required. Someone who could do that, what they couldn't. So the law becomes our tutor, our teacher, our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. See, because we can't keep it, because nobody has ever been able to keep it, it teaches us our depravity. It teaches the perfection of God and our utter inability to keep His standard. That's what Romans 3:23 means when it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short of His standard, which is the law. But the law drives us to our knees. It drives us to our knees in abject hopelessness until we fall before God and from the depths of our heart say, I can't do this, I can't keep this, I can't measure up. My only hope is to throw myself on your mercy and trust that you will save me. Well, what is that? That's faith in God alone as our Savior, isn't it? It's to exercise complete faith in Him. It's to see all of our works as filthy rags, isn't it? And Him is all our provision for salvation. So the law naturally flows into the gospel. Do you see that? If you understand the law rightly, if you apply the law rightly, it leads you straight to the gospel. The law condemns. The law damns. The law teaches that we can never save ourselves, and that causes us to reach out to God in faith. In fact, the only way that the law and the gospel can possibly contradict one another is if you try to use the law as a means of salvation. As we know, nobody can do that because nobody is as perfect as God. So you can't do this. You've got to trust in Christ to save you. You've got to throw yourself on the mercy of God. Self-vindication and self-redemption, those are oxymoronic terms. They contradict one another. Both of those condemn. Only full surrender to the mercy of God will ever save anyone. Do you see how the law and the gospel are a whole? They aren't meant to be two separate things. They aren't meant to contradict each other. They aren't meant to compete. The law reveals your need. The gospel provides it. You need to trust in Christ by faith alone. But you can only do that after the law breaks you. The gospel is the fulfillment of the law. Fourth, this morning, the gospel is the fulfillment of all that the temple symbolized. Stephen's coming to the end of his defense. Look at verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joseph, upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands. As the prophet said, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house can you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?" One more accusation to answer, one more accusation to remove, one more thing to defend the gospel against. This is blasphemy of the temple. Stephen even begins before the temple, really, with the tabernacle, because it had the same purpose. Moses made it obediently exactly as God had commanded. The glory of God dwelt there in the tabernacle first and then in the temple later. The glory of God was in the midst of Israel then. God's remaining presence, it's called the Shekinah glory. That's what it means, the remaining, the staying glory. It stayed with them in the tabernacle and in the temple. That tabernacle, Stephen reminds us, was brought into the promised land with the nation of Israel. And the presence of God remained with that tabernacle during the conquest of the land, all the while they're clearing out all the other nations that were in the promised land before them. And it's there until, really, the time of David. And Israel's perennial problem was that even though God's presence was with them, they were constantly plagued by the issue of idolatry. And that directly relates to the temple. You're going to see that in just a second. King David, Stephen, I'll get it right in a second, tells us, King David asked God for the privilege of building the temple, and instead God determined that his son, David's son Solomon, was going to build it. Verse 48, Stephen reminded the Sanhedrin what the Old Testament tells us. God is not confined to finite space on this earth. In other words, the temple is a symbol of His presence. The temple was never meant to be a building that confined God, because it can't, and that's exactly what He's saying here. Nothing can confine me, God says. Even the heavens and the highest heavens, the book of Psalms tells us, not contained by Him. And so over the years, the temple itself became an object of worship in the nation of Israel. They had effectively made an idol of the temple itself. We see that in verse 48. There's a hint of it there. He talks about it being made by human hands. That is a phrase that's used over and over and over and over again in Scripture, and it is almost always in the context of an idol. So Stephen is putting a little twist on things here. He's reminding them that, yes, the temple was commanded by God. It was at the request of David. But it wound up being used in the end as an idol. So Solomon knew that the temple couldn't contain God. And his Isaiah, the prophet that Stephen refers to in verses 48 and following, is making this statement. What's his point? The point is that God is greater than the temple. It can't contain Him. And the vast expanse of the entire universe can't contain God. So no temple that any man could build could possibly contain God. So who's blasphemed the temple? Was it Stephen? No. They had. The Sanhedrin had blasphemed the temple. They blasphemed it by making it an idol in itself. In fact, the purpose of the temple was to remind them of the presence of God with them. The presence of God in their very midst. His perfection in their midst. Their inability to keep His law in their midst. The fact that He was the only one who was perfect in their midst. And for them to see the sacrifices made to God at that temple and know that one day God would send a Messiah who would be the one sacrifice for sin. See, all the temple symbolized with its imagery and its sacrifices pointed to Christ and the atonement that He would provide. They had never meant to marvel at the temple. They were meant to look at the temple and marvel at the God of the temple. Instead, they blasphemed it by worshiping the temple itself. Because you see, in a building, the temple symbolized all that the law demanded. And since they thought the law or the temple sacrifice was what saved them, they were worshiping and serving the temple more than they were worshiping and serving God Himself. I mean, after all, if you can save yourself by keeping the law and simply having ritualistic worship at a temple, then you really don't need God. And that's what they had done. So they worshiped the law, they worshiped the sacrifices, they worshiped the temple itself. And it's the God that the temple represented that saved them by His sacrifice that He would offer, not the sacrifice they went there to offer. And so by not trusting in Christ, they were the ones blaspheming the temple. Well, as we close today, I want to give you four implications from this. Four things that you need to see. Number one, I want you to see the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Do you see that? It's very important that you do. The continuity that exists between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because there is no disparity between the two. They are one, they are a whole. And the law flows into the gospel like river flows into ocean. And the evidence, a God of consistency who does not change either in His essence or in His message. The law reveals our need and the gospel answers it. And both of them shout that salvation is by faith alone, the saving Lord that God would provide. There's salvation no other way. So there's a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We need to see it that way. Second, I want you to see how Stephen's knowledge of the Old Testament empowered his defense of the gospel. All too often, Christians think that these ideas of salvation by faith and substitutionary atonement and the election of God and the mercy of God, we think that those are ideas that flow from the New Testament only. And in fact, they're rooted and they are grounded, they are heralded in the Old Testament. The gospel message has always been there. It is what the law naturally leads you to. You're a sinner, you can't measure up to God's standard, and you must throw yourself on the mercy of God and trust that He will save you. So the better you understand the Old Testament, the better you understand who God is. The better you understand the Old Testament, the better you understand the full message of redemption. The better you understand the Old Testament, the better you understand the gospel. And the better you understand the Old Testament, the better that you understand that before someone can be saved, they must know the depths of their lostness. And so we need to be better students of the Old Testament, don't we? Maybe it would help if we quit calling it the Old Testament and started calling it the First Testament. Old implies something that's outdated and not useful anymore. It's the First Testament. Third implication that I want you to see. Just like Stephen, don't hesitate to show someone their need. Don't hesitate to show someone the depth of their depravity. He is on trial before the Sanhedrin, and that's exactly what he is doing. Piece by piece, he's set all these things up. He's really setting his cannon in order as if he were a general in combat getting ready to fire, and next week Stephen's going to fire the cannons. And you need to come back to see that. But he's showing them the depths of their own depravity. He's showing them how much they have offended God. And many people are afraid that if you do this today, it's going to drive people away from Christ. Oh, I can't tell them that. I can't tell them that they're sinners. I can't tell them what the Word of God says, because if I do, they'll get offended and they'll run away. Really? As if somehow their salvation depends upon you and not the Holy Spirit. They've got to see the depth of their own depravity before they can understand their need for Christ. Yes, that will drive some people away. But those are people that would not have come to Christ then anyway. Because if their heart is soft and they're ready to come to faith in Christ, they understand they're a sinner, they understand their need. And the gospel message won't drive them away. It will draw them like a magnet to steel. So the Holy Spirit is the one who draws. We've got to trust His work. It's your job to get the gospel to them, even if the idea of their own sin offends them. Fourth implication that I want you to see. In the end, what Stephen's doing here is he forces them to do something that each one of us needs to do. In fact, the Apostle Paul commands it. And it is something that is intensely personal. He's forcing the Sanhedrin to come to grips with the fact that they are not saved. He's asking them to examine themselves. And as believers, this is something that we need to do ourselves. We've got to ask ourselves, have I truly trusted in God's promised Savior alone, or am I trusting in myself? Am I trusting in institutions and rituals and ceremony? And the fact that I come to church every week and I put money in the offering and I've taken communion when it's been offered. Am I trusting in that? Or am I trusting in Christ? The Sanhedrin's hope was in themselves. The Sanhedrin's hope was in their adherence to the law and their own inherent goodness and the traditions that they had kept. Dear friends, I'm not oblivious to the fact that people can sit in a church pew for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years and claim that they're saved, and they're not. It happens all the time. I've seen guys at Bible college and seminary in their senior year, even some who had already been candidated and hired at a church, get saved. So examine yourself. Are you in the faith? Are you truly trusting in Christ? Or are you here because of a sense of community? Because it scratches the religious itch. You think you've ticked the box for God and that He'll let you in now. Your friends, nothing short of full faith in Christ to save you will save you. Surrender to Him as Savior and Lord. What the Word of God says. You can fool others, but you will not fool God. Examine your heart this morning. If you haven't placed your faith in Christ to save you, you must do it today. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed the next moment. Trust in Christ. Well, that's Stephen's defense. Next week, he closes the case. He levels the boom, if you will. You don't want to miss that. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we want to thank you for this wonderful defense that you've shown us, the person of Stephen. And it is such an important time in the book of Acts as they are transitioning. The church is beginning. And it shows us how they understood that the gospel wasn't opposed to the law. They aren't two separate things. They're one. One flows directly into the other. The law teaches us our need, and the gospel reveals the provision of it. Father, this morning I pray that you would be with every single person who's here today. That if there be someone here who claims to know Christ as Lord and Savior and doesn't, Father, what a tragedy it would be for them to pass into eternity without ever having been challenged. Father, cause them to see their need, as Stephen presented to the Sanhedrin. Cause them to understand their need for you. They might turn to you, embrace you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All I can do is just echo what we said. Stephen's forcing the Sanhedrin to do something intensely personal, to examine themselves. Who are you trusting in for your salvation? Let's ask ourselves that question. Who are we trusting in? Are we trusting in Christ or ourselves? So let's examine ourselves and then examine Jesus Christ. And remember and be amazed that he paid the full price for the sins of everyone who would believe in him. So let's stand and sing our final song, My Savior's Love. ransomed in glory.
When with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love.
Amen. This has been just a wonderful weekend, a wonderful service of joy and worship to the Lord. Last week was a wonderful weekend as well, but this week is also a wonderful weekend for another reason. I was going to mention this to you at the beginning of service, and I got so excited over giving Jonathan a hard time that it threw my concentration. But it is wonderful to us and our family. Julie and I want to announce to you this morning that our son, Joshua, is now engaged to his girlfriend, well, his fiance now, Katie, to be married. So we're really excited about that. They will be here next week and able to be with all of us for worship, and we're really looking forward to that. All right, so I think that's all the excitement that I have to announce this morning. Some of you thought I was going to say my wife was pregnant, didn't you? Not this time. Well, for those of you who are watching online, it was a joy to be with you as well for part of our congregation, or if you are a visitor with us online as well this morning. We, just like for the visitors who are here, we have a gift for you as well. So if you want to go to the homepage of our website, and there's a link at the bottom to click on, you can fill out your information. We would love to send you a gift so that we can welcome you properly to visit at FBC Weymouth. Anyway, let's go ahead and close our service now with our benediction. Psalm 20, verses 1 and 2. There it says, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May He send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion." This is our God. And all God's people said, Amen. Go in peace. Have